Today's kind of a roll your sleeves up, and we're going to get a little technical and a little bit of work. I would ask you to be ready to turn to these actual places in your Bible, because we're going to be looking pretty seriously at them. This is the order in which they'll pop up. Actually, the first one, the last verses 19 and 20 were our focus verses. But we're going to be doing a, almost want to say, technical kind of analysis today. But the thing is, what we're doing is we're looking at Satan. And last week we talked about Satan as a real entity, not just a fantasy, but a real entity. And how in our Western culture we kind of poo-poo the idea of red dragons and flying around and fire and so on. But it's not a children's story, it's the real deal. This enemy is awesome. And we need to have our wits about us and our faith about us and our belt of righteousness about us. And that's why we're treating this very seriously. And today we're going to talk about the original state of Satan and the fall of Satan, or the rise and demise of Satan. So that's going to be our topic today. This is within a context of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we've talked about the world, we talked about the flesh, now we're talking about the devil. And as we talk about the devil, it'll be five subjects. We're going to finish up Satan next week, and then we'll get into demonology and demons proper. And then we'll talk briefly about Genesis 6, where we have the sons of God in a lot of translations marrying the daughters of men. So that requires a separate look. And then we'll talk about deliverance and so-called deliverance ministries. And then we'll wind up with satanic lies that are often adopted by Christians, if not acknowledged as somehow making sense. So that's going to be the last part of that. So today we're talking about the rise and demise of Satan, kind of the biography of Satan, if you will. And so we had the focus verse, which was actually Romans 16, 19 to 20. But I want to back up just very briefly and talk about a couple of verses before that, because that contextualizes verses 19 and 20. So Romans 17, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." So it's a warning. Verse 17 is a warning. "For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive." So it's a serious, very pointed, on point. When we read that, we know exactly what Paul is talking about, because frankly, most of us have seen it, if not experienced it. So we get it. So that takes us into verse 19. "For your obedience is known to all, so that I may rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." And he's saying this in the context of what he just talked about in terms of how we interact with each other in the church. And then he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Okay, the soon. When is soon? What would you say would be the timing of soon? When does God soon crush Satan? Any ideas?
Right, the cross.
But that was in the past. So we're talking about soon, and we'll get to that. You're absolutely right. There's a fourfold defeat of Satan, and the cross is the first one. So we'll come back to that in this lesson today. But soon, is it like now during the church time? Is it sometime? Is it the end times? When is it? Yeah, Robert?
I think it's without tarrying, which means without unnecessary delay. It gives enough time for everybody to come to repentance. And you're given enough time, but it is not unlimited.
Okay, so
unlimited time.
So, Robert, if I want to get this right, you're saying there is in God's sovereignty and in God's election, there's a time which all those who are elect and chosen will have come to the Lord, and at that time, Satan will be crushed under our feet. Have I got that right?
Sort of, yes.
Okay, straighten me out, because I want to get it right.
Well, Satan's not going to be crushed at that time. We are going to be brought up with Christ into heaven those days.
Well, it says crushed.
Well, he's going to be, but after a time of tribulation,
okay,
you're going to see okay. that he is.
So in the last day, in the last days, in the last days,
in the last
okay.
day.
We're not. Are we supposed to live like it's tomorrow?
As far as we're concerned, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, just as far as like repenting and salvation and everything.
Right, absolutely.
Participating, that is one.
Right.
Literally like 10 minutes away, so it's not
true. Right, but I mean, if, and one way that sometimes this has been read is, if I am wise and innocent, then once I am wise and innocent, then God will crush Satan under my feet, okay? And there's actually a song to that effect that some of us have heard. Yes, Heather.
When soon mean in the near future?
Well, that's the question I'm asking. Is it near future or is it sort of at the end of time? Yes.
The words right there, just like you just repeated on there. Okay, innocent doesn't mean naive. It means just not being involved with, don't walk with evil, but be wise to what is good. So in other words, God has given us that victory. I mean, we are no longer held bondage to Satan, and that comes through our it comes through sanctification. It comes through our growth and obedience to God's word through the Holy Spirit, walking with Him.
So you, as Dan, I think you're seeing that there's a both and. Soon means as we are going along, Satan is being defeated. That's one of the.
We are not held yeah. bondage to the chains of that sin anymore.
Right.
The chain has been broken.
Right.
And so it, through our obedience to Christ and walking in his word, being led by the Holy Spirit, we have a victorious life.
Okay, so the soon is the breaking of the chains even now.
Yes.
Okay. Dallas.
I run into this theme all the time with one Bible scholar that used the phrase already. But not yet.
Already, but not yet. And that's what we're saying, both and. Already, but not yet. Thank you, Dallas. Okay. Thank you. This is really good because this is a good preface to what we want to, we'll kind of come around and circle the whole thing. Okay. So today's lesson, I told you to be a little bit more of a scholarly type thing, talking about hermeneutical categories in Scripture. Say that five times in a row. Then we'll talk about the original state of Satan. We'll talk about Satan's rebellion. Then we'll come back around to what we started already with, the fourfold demise of Satan. I think that'll help us kind of get a sense of where we are and what's going on, and that'll get us where we want to go. So we're going to start with hermeneutical categories in Scripture. And sometimes this is called canonical symbolism. Sometimes it's called typological patterns. There's a lot of, you know, multisyllabic words that are used. But what we don't use is literary device. Why wouldn't we use literary device? Because while the Bible is literature, it's a whole lot more than literature. I don't even like calling the Bible literature because I don't think of it as literature in the way we normally define it. So I won't use the term literary device. I'll use the term hermeneutical categories. Okay, so the first one is allusion. And that's when you have a speaker who is referencing someone else. So the speaker refers to, this is in your handout, so the speaker refers to something or someone else but doesn't address them directly. So the speaker hints at a historical figure, a myth, a previous event, a cultural symbol, or another character indirectly. For example, he's a real Scrooge. Well, if I say he's a real Scrooge, I'm not saying he's a real Scrooge in the sense that he's the character in Charles Dickens' Christmas story, but he reminds us of what a miser is like. He gives us that picture. And so we're saying he's a real Scrooge. It will really mean he's a real miser. And it's referring to the whole idea of being a miser. So that's an allusion. It's kind of simple, easy to follow. The next one is called an apostrophe. It's not the little dink at the end of the word, but it's actually a hermeneutical category called apostrophe. When A speaks toward B, but is really speaking past B to someone else. So it's we call sometimes a rhetorical shift. The speaker's words are addressed to someone who is not the direct conversational partner. So if you think about somebody, and we see this in movies, see this in Forrest Gump, where he goes to the gravestone, and he speaks to the gravestone. But he's really not speaking to the gravestone. He's speaking to his deceased wife, so, or the mother of his child anyway. So the speaker turns away from the literal listener, in this sense the gravestone, and speaks to someone who does not appear to be present, for example, a deceased person. Oftentimes in a literature or in movies, you'll have somebody speaking to somebody and they're talking about, okay, like in Lion King, okay, the cartoon. They're talking to the young pup lion, but they're talking about what he's going to be like once he's a full adult and king. So you're speaking to this party, but you're really speaking to another party beyond that. That's called an apostrophe. And then finally, typology. And we hear a lot about this in when we talk about the Bible. So A speaks to B typologically, pointing to C. So it's sometimes called redirected speech, moments where a conversation involves one person, but the speech is actually pointing to a deeper archetype type of prior figure, a prior fulfillment, or a future fulfillment. So the speaker uses person A to point toward person B as the true embodiment of a pattern. And so we know that this is something we see in the Bible, where there is, in the Old Testament, for example, there's something that echoes back to an earlier part or anticipates something in the future or recapitulates something. So what are some examples of typology that you can think of in Scripture? Anybody? Where you've heard, well, this is a type of, say, for example, Christ.
Jesus and Joseph were type and antitype.
Okay, good. Jesus and Joseph in the Old Testament. What's the other one? David as king is a type of Christ as king. Any others? Moses.
Type of Christ.
Is, again, a deliverer of the word. So it's a type of Christ. We have a lot of these. Christ is the second Adam, and these are all New Testament references. Noah and the Ark, Melchizedek, Christ the priest-king, Isaac, mentioned David, the Passover lamb. The Exodus, Christ the Redeemer from bondage. Manna, Christ the bread of life. The bronze serpent, Christ lifted up. Sacrificial system, Christ the final sacrifice. The temple, which we saw is really a design that tells us about Christ. So these are, if you think about it, I know you've heard sermons and maybe Bible lessons upon, you know, this is a type of Christ, or this is a type of God's presenting of his word. And so that's typology. And that's the third hermeneutical category. And even in Matthew 16, which is just a few verses down from where we our focus verse, Peter took him aside and began to read. This is after Jesus declares Jesus as being the Son of God and his Lord. You know, like three steps later as they're walking, Peter takes Jesus, and Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and say, "Far be it from you, Lord, this should never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Or as we often hear, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so just as a test, if you can remember, which one of these would that be? You can look at your handout. You can cheat. Pardon me?
Apostrophe.
Yeah, it seems to be an apostrophe. You can see some allusion there, but it's an apostrophe. Jesus is speaking to Peter, but he's really speaking to Satan. And he's speaking regarding the content of what Peter was saying. Because what was Peter saying? Peter was saying anathema. Peter was saying there should not be a cross, which is exactly what Satan said to Jesus in the desert in Matthew 4 when he said, "Oh no, just worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. Just worship me. Give all the kingdoms. I'll give you all the kingdoms. Just worship me." Take away the cross and you take away everything in the whole Bible. So it was truly satanic. Was Peter, you know, was he well-intentioned? Yes, he was certainly well-intentioned. But you can be well-intentioned and say the most satanic things. And that's what we're going to talk about, that last stretch when we talk about satanic lies, where we have very well-intentioned things that we say, but they're satanic. Okay. All right. And there's Matthew 4. All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. And that's a denial of the gospel. It's a denial of the cross. It's the denial of Christ, our Redeemer and King. So Jesus was Believe it or not, it sounds like I'm surprised. I'm not surprised. But Jesus was absolutely right when he used the word Satan. And we want to keep that in mind, because as soon as we drift away from the gospel, we are drifting into satanic territory. And we don't realize it sometimes. It's why we need each other. It's why we need the church. We don't realize it sometimes. And we don't always recognize it. We need to be reminded, you're off track, brother. You're moving into satanic territory.
Amen.
And that's why we need the church. Okay, any questions on that? There, you got through the technical stuff. Thank you. You did a great job. All right. Now, let's go to some more application of that stuff. So here's kind of a Bible trivia kind of almost question. Were angels created before, at the same time as, or after the creation of Adam and Eve? What do you think?
Before.
Why would you say that?
Because God told them to watch this during creation.
Okay. He did. Actually, yeah. So first of all, angels were created by him. All things were created in heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So we know angels were created. And in Genesis 1:31, on the seventh day, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And so we have this conclusion of creation, but there's even more. There's even more. So I sound like, you know, ShamWow or something. But there's more. In Job 38, this is good stuff. This is just, this is worth it all right here. Job 38, God is saying to Job at the end, at the sort of the climax of the book of Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Wait a minute. Who are the morning stars, plural, and who are the sons of God? Well, that's a parallelism, and it's referring to angels. Verse 7, when the morning stars, Boker Kokav, morning stars, sang together, and all the sons of God, Ben Elohim, shouted for joy. In other words, just as my brother David said over here, it's kind of like the way he paraphrased it. It's a little different paraphrase, but he said, watch this. And they did watch this. And when they saw it, what did they do?
Yeah!
They shouted for joy. Absolutely. So that's, we want to keep that in mind, because Satan maps back. Satan shows up in chapter 3 of Genesis, but we got to remember chapters 1 and 2. And so somewhere in 1 and 2, Satan started out somewhere and then rebelled. And so that's how the Bible. Now, Ezekiel 28, 11 and 19, I actually encourage you to turn there, because it's important stuff. And part of the reason that I'm kind of pushing you to look right into your Bible at this is because sometimes there seems to be some confusion about these things. And we don't need to be confused. And that's why I started out with hermeneutical categories. If we understand the hermeneutical categories, it's really not confusing at all. So, this is the lament over the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Thus says the Lord, you were a signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then there's a list of stones. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So who is being spoken to here? I mean, who's the subject matter of this?
Satan.
So it says king of Tyre. So how do we jump to the conclusion that it's not the king of Tyre, that it's Satan?
Proper hermeneutical interpretation.
Yeah, hermeneutical categories. That's right. This is typology. This is typology. The king of Tyre is a type of Satan. It's not that confusing. It's not that difficult. And it's not, we're not sort of putting ourselves into it. We sometimes call that eisegesis, where I sort of insert my perspective. It's not eisegesis. This idea that Ezekiel 28 speaks to the king of Tyre, that's a type of Satan. Well, we know that for a couple of reasons. One is full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We wouldn't normally say that about a human being. And then in Eden, well, the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. And the garden of God, king of Tyre wasn't in the garden of God. And every precious stone, if you remember when we went through Revelation, we had these lists of stones. And so this is talking about a heavenly scenario or heavenly scene. Dallas, go ahead.
Two things. What I noticed with a lot of new religious movements, like people that say, well, the Bible says this, and then they get it completely wrong from a biblical perspective.
Yes.
They lack the tools of hermeneutics and proper interpretation.
Right.
And the other thing, getting back to what you were talking about, like were the angels were before or whatever, just looking at Ephesians 3:4, God demonstrating his manifold wisdom through the rulers and authorities,
yes,
and the realm to the church.
Yep, thank you. So just because my mic doesn't pick it up, Dallas is reminding us that sometimes people who don't bother with the hermeneutical categories, who don't have hermeneutical training, they don't think of it in those terms, they can read it and they can get, in some circles, they don't have Bible studies, they have Bible discussion. Okay, so it's like, well, this is what it means to me. Well, that's really great what it means to you, but what does that mean on its own? It's a very postmodern approach. How is this voice speaking to me? And then you brought us Ephesians 3:10, which I appreciate, and we'll actually get to that in just a minute as well. Also going on in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is not an anointed cherub. And the king of Tyre is not placed by God on the holy mountain of God. And the king of Tyre is not blameless in his ways. So we have to wrestle with the fact that, yes, it's the king of Tyre, but it's a typology, and it's telling us, really, it's telling us about Satan, even as we go along. So we did Ezekiel 28. We talked about Satan's original state. Now we're going to look at the rebellion. I don't say the fall. I say the rebellion of Satan, Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Yeah.
Technically, I think it'd be accurate to say that the time he's speaking to Satan in Ezekiel 28, he was called Lucifer before the rebellion.
Yes, actually, the Christian Standard Bible and the Holman Bible refer to Lucifer, and King James refers to Morning Star. I will come back to that in a bit. But in Ezekiel, it's Star-Z. So it's referring to a group. Okay. Isaiah 14, this is on its face spoken regarding the king of Babylon. So we have a very similar situation. You are fallen from heaven, O day star. There it is. That's the word that's sometimes called Lucifer. And then son of dawn, that's sometimes called morning star. And actually the morning star there is not the same as the morning star that we saw in Ezekiel 28. It's actually referring to, it's a different word, and it refers to Venus, the planet Venus. So, and the think about Satan or Lucifer as a star. Satan is a star that falls. Jesus is the morning star in Revelation that rises. So we have that sort of that different dynamic going on. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, above the angels. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far reaches of the earth. Now, could the king of Babylon actually have been that arrogant? Absolutely. But that doesn't take away from the fact that this is telling us more than just about the king of Babylon. I will ascend above the heights of clouds. King of Babylon doesn't have the ability to do that. There weren't any jet planes or anything like that. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And we know that's one way of understanding the demise of Satan. So this idea of thinking about Isaiah 14 telling us about Satan's rebellion is picked up and referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. In John 1, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. So he's talking about John. And then the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so that's clearly not an allusion. That's a reference, a direct reference to Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 11, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So we have this king of Babylon, Isaiah 14 discussion about the king of Babylon, but it's a type referring to Satan. And it's not a stretch. It's not eisegesis. It's just good, as Dallas said, it's good hermeneutics that gets us there. Okay.
Bert?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Kind of that creative bit?
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Say down a little bit lower that he was in the Garden of Eden.
I'm sorry?
Garden of Eden.
Okay. Who?
Like it says, you were in Eden,
yes.
The Garden of God.
Yes, yes, yes. Satan. Say,
so
yes.
The king of Tyre.
Well, that's right. Thank you.
That's my point.
That, thank you. King of Tyre wasn't in the garden. Yeah, thank you. Very good. Thank you, Bert. Yes, Tony.
Is it a stretch to maybe look at it this way, that the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon, so they were possessed in a sense? When Jesus spoke to the man and the legion was cast out.
Yeah, so the question could we even say that they are possessed? I don't know, because we haven't talked about possession yet. We will. That's a loaded word.
Right.
But I would say there is a level of narcissism, a level of arrogance, and a level of pride that we can't help it. It just points us to Satan. It says that's satanic stuff. So yeah, we'll do possession. Oh, it's going to be fun. It's going to be. Some of you is like, get to the possession stuff, okay? We had enough with the technical stuff, okay? So in the New Testament, Satan's rebellion is described in terms of the angel sinning. It's described in terms of Satan as the leader of the fallen angels, and it's described in terms of Satan's character rooted in pride. I'm not going to go through all those. They're in your handout. I think I would suspect you're familiar with a lot of them, but it's safe to say that the way that Satan is described in the New Testament maps very closely to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We're good. We can relax. We don't have to worry about, well, it says the king of Tyre. Well, Bert helped us explain that. Yeah, but he wasn't in the Garden of Eden, was he? So, okay. All right. Jude 6. Actually, I'm going to skip past those. They're listed in your lesson, and I want to keep moving on. Okay. All right. And there's several verses that we saw this when we were in the book of Revelation. There are several verses, because sometimes people say, well, Satan is not mentioned in Genesis 1. Oh, really? The serpent is mentioned, and who's the serpent? I guess you can use the rest of the Bible to clarify that. Revelation, John, and Romans tell us exactly who the serpent was. We don't have to worry about the fact the name Satan wasn't in Genesis. Okay, and then we also know that there are other descriptions of Satan. We actually started out the topic of Satan by looking at Revelation 12, 9 and 10, and the names of Satan there. But there are other names for him, the roaring lion, the prince of the power of the air, and then the spiritual forces of evil that you provide the schemes of the devil. Okay, all right, so we talked about the fourfold defeats of Satan. The first one is defeat on the cross. And this is, I really want you to try, grab this, the fourfold defeat of Satan. I would hope and ask to try to make this stuff on the tip of our tongue. We need to be able to, because people are always asking about the problem of evil and this and that. You got to be able to say, well, there's the fourfold defeat of Satan. And the first one and the most important one, the overarching one, is Satan's defeat at the cross. John 12, 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So the fix is in. He is doomed. As of now, as of at the time of the cross and the empty grave, Satan is doomed. John 12, 31. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So when we talk about the rulers, we include the ruler of this world, which is Satan. There's a triumph at the cross. that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Destroy the devil. And so when we talk about the fourfold demise of Satan, that's the first one, the defeat at the cross. And in your handout, I just have, that you would be able to just refresh yourself as to these concepts. So we have defeat at the cross, which is in the past, and it's once for all. And Genesis 3:15 is sometimes called the proto-evangelium, which just simply means the first gospel. The first time the gospel is preached is when we're told that he will crush the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And then there's the church age. So the first defeat of Satan is at the cross. The second defeat of Satan is historical, and it's in the present time, and it's this. This room, this church, is the defeat of Satan. Amen. We are defeating Satan right now, in real time, because we are the church, and we are the forward base of the building of God's kingdom, and every step forward that the church makes is another defeat of Satan.
Pressing into the kingdom.
Pressing into the kingdom. Thank you, brother. And so when Jesus talks about binding the strong man in Matthew 12, when Luke, we read, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon cry. We use our verse. Revelation, which is the, both and now and later. Revelation 12, Satan is cast down, enraged, waging war against the church. So the first one is the cross. The second one is the church. The third one is believers. And that's in the present time as well. Conversion is a transfer from the power of Satan, Acts 16:18. Ephesians 6:10, believers stand against the devil's schemes. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he. This is to us personally, amen, as believers. Amen. This is our charter. This is our mission. This is our commission. And so that's the third defeat. And then the fourth defeat is the future. And that's what we've been talking about in the end times. So we have both and. We have both, and then boom. The hammer drops at the end. Satan is crushed under the church's feet. So try to keep this in mind. Try to own the fourfold defeat of Satan as you go along. Okay, talked about the hermeneutical categories. I encourage you to go back and look at the handout. Go online and look at the slides that are available at gospelapologetics.com because there's a lot of material there. But we want to own the hermeneutical categories so we have a better toolbox when we're approaching the Word of God. And then we don't apologize for the narrative of the Satan's biography where he was created as a glorious being and he allowed pride to be in his heart. He allowed murder to come into his heart. He allowed deception to come into his heart and he rebelled. And after he rebelled, there is a fourfold defeat. It's the cross, it's the church, it's you and me. And the end days is when God will crush Satan. Next time we come, I'm actually going to talk about the little ditty about Romans 16. Some of you have heard it. And we'll start with just real quickly. We'll take us back to this verse. Any questions on anything we've covered today? Yes, Dallas.
I'm just curious, that gospel apologetics, is that your creation?
Yeah, that's just where it's my dumping ground, where I just dump all my handouts and slides and everything. Yeah, okay, good. Anything else? Father God in heaven, you are so gracious. Thank you, Father God, through your Son and the work of the Holy Spirit, for the cross, for the church, for salvation, and for the inevitable doom of Satan. He is our enemy, not to be trifled with. And so, Lord, we just thank you for empowering us through your word and your Holy Spirit. Guide us now, even as we move to worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.